We return this morning to the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is instructing Israel on how they are to live as God's people when they enter the land that God is going to give them. And with that, we come now to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 14 through 21. Please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. Moses said to the people, "You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God, that Yahweh your God, is giving you to possess. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all the glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, when our soul clings to the dust, we ask you to give us life according to your word. Teach us your ways, we ask. Help us to understand your precepts. Make us to meditate on your works. Lord, when our souls melt for sorrow, strengthen us according to your word. Help us to cling to your testimonies and enlarge our hearts that we may run in your ways. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is about the importance of truth. It's about our calling as God's people to search out the truth, to stand for the truth, to defend the truth. Now, most people in our culture today would agree that truthfulness, that the knowledge of the truth and the defense of the truth and the integrity of the truth, most people in our culture would agree that in each of those aspects, the truth today is under attack. The truth is threatened. The truth is in danger. The problem is, though, that most people, just about all people, really, would also say that the truth is not under attack because of them, but because of other people. Most people would say that they are defenders of the truth, protectors of the truth. They fight for the truth. Which, of course, leads one to wonder, if the truth has so many defenders, just about everyone, it seems, then how is the truth so under attack? But we might ask then, what if, instead of all of us being such faithful defenders of the truth, instead of all of us being part of the solution, what if all of us, to some extent at least, are actually part of the problem? What if, despite our conviction that we are soldiers and adherents of the truth, what if, quite often, we are more loyal to what one comedian has termed truthiness rather than what can rightly be called truth? That word, truthiness, as defined by one dictionary, describes the quality of something seeming to be true according to one's intuition, opinion, or perception, without regard to logic, factual evidence, or the like. In other words, where truth is determined by evidence and honest investigation, truthiness is determined more by our preferences and biases. You determine something is true through a process of diligent inquiry, but you know something is truthy if you hear it, and it just feels in your gut like it must be true. And quite often today, not only when it comes to big world dynamics, but also when it comes to what we believe about the people we relate to in our day-to-day lives, we believe what we believe about people and things, not because we verify that it's true, but because it feels true. And maybe we want it to be true. It is truthy. And so, for example, we are quick to believe bad things about people that we don't really like because bad things just feel true about them. And so we believe them, and often we repeat them. And I want to suggest that this tendency to build our opinions about others, our views of the world, our political and cultural allegiances, our tendency to build those things not on diligent inquiry or on an appeal to proper authority, but instead on truthiness, on what feels true, this may be one of the characteristic and universal errors of our day. And one of the main ways we all contribute to the chipping away at the very idea of truth. But our text this morning then calls us to examine ourselves. And while the text that's before us may be a legal one, it calls us to consider moral implications that then go much deeper. And it does this by drawing our attention to at least three things. It puts before us reminders about the consequences of being careless with the truth, the calling to be diligent about the truth, and the concern we should have when the truth has been twisted in slander. So first, this text draws our attention to the sometimes somewhat subtle consequences of being careless with the truth. One reason we can be tempted to speak or to repeat falsehoods, or at least things we've not actually verified to be true, is because in that particular moment, it often feels somewhat inconsequential. But the example of truth versus falsehood that we're given in verse 14 pushes us to see and consider the actual consequences. The command that we see there, which in the flow of the text can seem a bit random, is a command not to move a landmark which marked property lines, which for later generations would have been set in the land by their ancestors when the land was divided up by the people, by tribe, clan, and family. And such landmarks were a sort of testimony. They testified to the truth of the property border between two neighbors, and the skewing of that testimony in view here, we should note, is subtle. It's not about something big and overt, like one neighbor trying to seize his neighbor's field as a whole. Rather, it's about moving the border over, maybe just a little, taking a bit of his land around the edges. And in the moment that someone did that, it wouldn't seem terribly consequential, but then over time, it actually would be. Because the land that's in view here is not a suburban backyard. This is agricultural land. This is land on which crops would be grown, and when it came time to plant and then harvest, the neighbor who broke this command about the landmark, who skewed the truth about the property line, well, he would gain some extra crops. But his neighbor would lose some crops. And every year, the total amount the violator gained and the neighbor lost would increase. And over more time, it could be quite significant, especially in an agricultural society of subsistence farming. In times of hardship or famine, those differences in land could be the difference between prosperity and poverty, maybe even life and death. What's in view here is what might at the time seem to be a small skewing of the truth with no immediate consequences, but as the months and then the years went on, the consequences would grow, consequences of unjust gain for the one who misrepresented the truth, and consequences of unjust loss for his victim. And though it may not be over farmland or have anything to do with property markers, our skewing of the truth can have the same effect. It can follow the same pattern. We speak ill of someone. Let's call her Jane. We speak ill of Jane to someone else. Maybe we tell a lie, or maybe we just repeat a rumor we didn't really bother to verify. And in the moment, it doesn't seem to harm Jane. She seems to be doing fine. But in the eyes of the person we spoke to, we may now look a bit better because of that lie, and Jane may look a bit worse. But then maybe what we said gets repeated, and it shades how people view us, how they view us for the better, and how they view Jane for the worse. And it may be slow and subtle, but over time, whether it's something that's being carried out in the workplace, or in our extended family, or in the church, or in our friend group, over time, our social stock goes up a bit, and Jane's goes down a bit. And we may never ourselves observe all the fruit of our slander, but that doesn't mean it's not real. Carelessness with the truth, slander, whether out of malice or indifference, has consequences, even if they're not immediately apparent. That's one thing the example in verse 14 reminds us of. So that's the first thing we need to remember, that there are consequences of our being careless with the truth. That's something we see in verse 14. Then second, our text focuses on our calling to be diligent about the truth. Now, it's worth considering how the system described here would work. In verse 15, we read, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." And so there we have a threshold, a burden of proof for anyone to be convicted of a crime. We should note that when it came to witnesses, it wasn't merely a numbers game. Because we read in verse 16 through 18 that if the trustworthiness of one or more witnesses is disputed, then the case should be brought to the priests and the judges. And we're told the judges shall inquire diligently about the truthfulness of the witnesses. Now, all of that may seem simple and obvious enough, but in that procedure, we're called on to resist a number of biases that we are tempted towards in our day-to-day lives, when it comes to believing, when it comes to speaking about whether something is true or not. And so it's worth pausing on that pattern and thinking about those biases that are opposed by this structure. And the first thing we should notice is that this procedure calls us to resist our bias of impatience. Impatience often biases us towards making a judgment on our first impression of a person or a situation, rather than waiting until we have all the information. And so, for example, when a report about a public person comes out in the news, people demand and expect an instant verdict in the court of public opinion. Before even a fraction of the facts are known, some line up to condemn while others line up to acquit. And everyone is extremely confident, it often seems, in the verdict that they have reached, even though a proper legal inquiry will take weeks or months or even years. But we don't care about that. We already know. And sadly, the same thing can often happen in the church. A man, maybe, in our denomination can be accused of views that are out of accord with our doctrinal standards. His presbytery begins a trial process, which will then take some time. But long before they're done, blogs and podcasts and online articles have rendered and proclaimed their verdicts. And months later, when the presbytery finishes their detailed and diligent process and they release dozens or even hundreds of pages backing up their verdict, almost no one takes the time to actually read it. They've all either moved on, having made their declaration of a verdict long ago, or they revisit the issue to double down on the verdict they had proclaimed months earlier, ignoring the results of the presbytery's diligent inquiry. This is a pattern we can follow in our personal lives as well, though. We hear a bit of gossip about another person, and without investigating it or talking to the individual, we find ourselves believing it and even repeating it. We don't have the time or the patience to actually confirm the truth, so we decide we already know what's true. We lack patience, and so we brush off diligent investigations or true fact-finding. But we should note that the procedure that we find in our text this morning, it calls for patience when facts are in dispute. multiple witnesses are gathered, they're heard from. If trustworthiness is in question, then the case is brought to the priests and judges for a hearing there. They carry out a diligent inquiry, and it all takes time. In a dispute, the truth may be difficult to search out. And so actually caring about the truth takes patience. And so our impatience is the first bias our text calls us to resist. Second, our text calls us to resist the bias of partiality. The bias of partiality, or really favoritism, tempts us to require 10 witnesses for a truth claim that we don't like, and then only one witness for a truth claim that we do like. The bias of partiality first tempts us to be incredulous and to be skeptical about evidence of truth claims that we don't really prefer. And when we're doing that, when we're being incredulous, we can then think of ourselves as being very discerning, very diligent in our inquiry. But then it often happens that when an alternative explanation that we like a lot better shows up, we can quietly become quite credulous. We'll happily accept an alternative truth claim on little evidence at all. Now, it's worth noting that this is the pattern of thought of those who tend to be overly drawn to conspiracy theories. They come across often as highly skeptical, but usually their biggest problem is not their incredulity towards the official narrative. It's not that they require too much proof to believe the mainstream interpretation of something. Rather, often their bigger weakness is that they then turn around and require so little evidence for the alternative explanation that they embrace. They too easily believe the alternative story without demanding more evidence for it, all of which, in a sense, is a form of partiality when it comes to the evidence. We should note this kind of pattern of partiality is not limited to conspiracy theories. We all do it in one place or another. We require a dozen witnesses or proofs before we believe a truth claim we don't like, and we readily embrace those truth claims we do like with almost no evidence at all. Testify to a good quality in a person that we dislike, and we just raise a skeptical eyebrow. But testify to a flaw in them, and we're quick to accept it. Mention a bad thing about an institution that we already dislike, and we will tell everyone else we meet about it that day without even bothering to look into whether or not it's true. But mention a good thing about an institution that we don't like, and maybe even send us some information to back the claim up, and we'll doubt it. We'll shrug it off, and we'll forget about it by lunchtime. We often demand 10 witnesses to even consider one truth claim we dislike, but only one before we embrace another truth claim that we like. And so we need to notice that our text this morning does not allow for such things. Verse 15 is clear. One witness is not enough to establish a charge, no matter how much you like that particular charge. And 2 or 3 witnesses do establish a charge, no matter how much you dislike the charge that they're bringing. Different thresholds for evidence based on our personal preferences are not allowed here. Partiality or favoritism is the second bias our text calls us to resist. Third, our text calls us to resist the bias of following the crowd. Some of us like to follow the crowd. When everyone's saying something, when everyone's believing something, then we want to believe it and say it too. But hearing something repeated by a crowd of people is not the same thing as a multitude of true witnesses who really know. But our bias often to follow the crowd tempts us to confuse this. Now, this can happen sometimes with truth claims that are quite charged. And so maybe just to see the pattern a bit more clearly, it's helpful to think of one which is pretty inconsequential. There's a YouTube channel I watch from time to time that often addresses scientific questions. And in one of their videos, and in a book that they wrote, they made the statement that if you took all the blood vessels in just one person's body, and you lined them up, They'd stretch out over 100,000 kilometers in length, or about 60,000 miles, enough to wrap around the Earth twice. Now, that claim is one that they found repeated over and over again on thousands of different websites. They found it stated in books, on blogs, on educational sites, in lecture notes, in scientific papers and articles. They even found it in a couple biology textbooks. But then one day someone asked them for the original source, the actual evidence behind that claim. And search as they might, they couldn't find it. Though it was repeated often, the original source was never given in the sources that they found, and it turned out that many of the sites online were actually just citing one another. Finally, after almost a year of searching, they found the original source in a 1929 book by August Crowe, where they learned that Crowe had made this calculation mostly as an aside and based on a number of assumptions that we now know are wrong. The claim, it turned out, in the end, was wildly inaccurate. But if you search online, even today, you will find it repeated over and over, which makes it seem true. Because when we have a bias to go with the crowd, to trust the crowd, we have a tendency to treat a group of people repeating something as if it's a multitude of true witnesses who really know. But instead, often, it's just really an echo chamber. Now, the blood vessel thing is really a super inconsequential example. No one's life was terribly affected by that. But it's worth thinking about because the same thing happens with much more important things. It happens in our relationships, where we so often believe good or bad things about other people merely because that's what the crowd says. That's what keeps getting repeated. We keep overhearing it. And it happens in how we view the world as well. We each tend towards different tribal groups, whether cultural tribes or political tribes or even theological tribes, where claims just get repeated again and again. And when they do, we often go with the crowd. We accept the repetition as if it's a multitude of actual witnesses who really know. But we need to notice here that in Deuteronomy 19, the crowd has no vote. Popular opinion carries no weight. The priests and judges are to determine the truth based on a diligent search and the examination of true witnesses. The leanings of the crowd don't matter at all. And so when it comes to determining what's really true, our text calls us to resist our bias to go with the crowd. But then as we consider that pattern in our text, fourth, we need to also notice that the very same concepts that we just described also call on us to resist our bias to go against the crowd. Now, some of us are especially tempted to go with the crowd, but others of us have a bias against the crowd. We like to be the naysayers. And so when our family or friends take one side of an issue, we start thinking that the opposite side is maybe more likely to be true. When the church comes to one conclusion, we are drawn to the opposite perspective. When the culture seems to agree on something, we become convinced that the truth must lie elsewhere. This bias against the crowd is something that one theologian and cultural commentator has referred to as red pill addiction, a reference to the red pill in the movie The Matrix, which reveals a deep hidden truth that everyone else is blind to. He writes, "When I travel these days, I ask pastors how they deal with what a friend calls red pill addiction. If you've not heard the term, you may know the phenomenon, especially if you spend more than a few seconds a week on social media. You're addicted to the red pills if you think it's best to take the most extreme out there position on every issue. On issue after issue, the red pill addict doesn't just question the crowd, but is repeatedly convinced not just that the truth might be more extreme than the perspective of the crowd, but that it must be more extreme. For the red pill addict, he writes, every rabbit hole has to be followed all the way to the bottom, even though there is no bottom. But just as our text this morning doesn't privilege the view of the crowd in determining the truth, it also doesn't prize an automatic rejection of popular opinion. Rather, it's more or less indifferent to the crowd, neither swayed by them nor determined to be set against them. And so forth, our text calls us to resist our bias of going against the crowd. Fifth, one last bias I'll mention this morning that we are called in our text to resist is the bias against nuance. We can tend often, though we may not notice it, to be biased against nuance and complexity and inconclusiveness. Whether in our personal relationships or in our church or in the culture or in our politics, we want people and things to be either all good or all bad. We have a bias for explanations that are black and white with a clear good guy and a clear bad guy. And of course, we are always one of the good guys. But situations and people and institutions and motivations and causes and effects are often much more complicated, more nuanced than that. But still, we tend to be biased against that. But our text actually requires us to acknowledge that many things are nuanced and even inconclusive for us in this life. Because the procedure that we're given here in Deuteronomy 19, it requires a certain threshold both for the accused to be convicted of a crime and for the witness to be convicted as a false witness. Which means that sometimes, maybe often, neither threshold will be met. An accusation might be made, but there's not enough evidence to prove that there's not enough evidence to convict the one who's been accused. But then, at the very same time, neither is there enough evidence to prove that the accuser is a malicious witness. And so the situation is left unresolved. Or maybe the situation is just more nuanced. The witness was not malicious, but he was maybe mistaken. The accused was not without error, but he was not guilty enough to be convicted of a crime. Such inconclusive or nuanced outcomes were possible and at times likely in the system that's given here in Deuteronomy 19. But we're often biased against nuance or inconclusiveness. That can be true in our relationships. We want to view people as good or bad, though the truth is usually much more complex. But it can also be true in the culture and in the broader church. One theologian commenting on this text put it like this. He said, there's a worrying trend that I see in Christian circles. It's kind of a war on nuance. That nuance is for losers, weaklings, boomers. And if you're trying to qualify and come to a considered conclusion about something rather than a soundbite conclusion, then you're accommodating to the system. You're part of the problem. And that's just immature. He continues. That's infantile, to think that you can engage a complex world without being able to say on the one hand and on the other and recognize the complexities of issues. That doesn't mean, he adds, that we should let complexities rule out the need for clear judgments when we can make them and when we need to make them. There are certainly times to do that. But there is just a general hostility to considered, careful, nuanced opinion that's been spreading. Our text, in its very structure and setup, calls us to resist the bias against nuance. Often things are complicated or even inconclusive rather than black and white as we'd like them to be. As we zoom out again, we can see that we can be prone to all kinds of biases, the bias of impatience, of partiality, of going with the crowd, of going against the crowd, the bias against nuance. And I'm sure if we spent more time on it, we could list even more. But as we think of those, the questions you need to ask yourself right now is not what biases do you see in others, but what biases do you see in yourself? What biases are you prone towards personally, and how might your biases lead you away from the truth? Our text this morning calls us to approach the truth in a way where we actively resist our own biases, and instead diligently and fairly seek out the truth, whether it's in our personal relationships, in our relationship to the church, or in our cultural engagement and politics. That's what we see here about our calling to be diligent with the truth. Third and finally, our text speaks about the concern we should have when the truth has been twisted in slander. And that's really what verses 18 through 20 are all about. And in short, it calls on Israel to take slander incredibly seriously. When a person is exposed as having slandered someone else, it should have a serious impact on how we view the slanderer and whether we trust their word again in the future. And yet, so often, whether it's a friend or family member known to have spread falsehoods, or a podcast or a blog known to misrepresent other Christians, or a politician known to repeat or even invent falsehoods to get them where they want to go, so often, when it happens, we're tempted to just let things slide. To shrug it off as maybe an honest mistake, and then to eagerly listen for the next juicy claim they have for us to hear. Our text this morning stands against that. Verses 18 through 20 tell us that God's people are to take slander incredibly seriously, and slanderers should be confronted and face consequences for the false things that they speak. This is the concern we should have when the truth has been twisted in slander. In all of these ways, our text this morning calls us to be people who search out and stand for and defend the truth. But even as we see that, we might find ourselves asking, why does it really matter? Why is this so important? Now, it matters, of course, because this is how God calls us to live, how he calls us to relate to people that he has made, people whom he cares for, people who bear his image. It matters, in other words, on the horizontal axis of life. But it also matters on the vertical axis of life. Because Christianity, remember, is a religion of truth claims. Truth claims about us and about the world, yes, but especially truth claims about God. And if we are careless when it comes to the truth about the world and the truth about other people, we will also become careless about the truth when it comes to God. And when we are careless, we let our biases shape what we believe and what we disbelieve. And soon, our impatience, our partiality, our tendency to follow or reject the crowd, our resistance to nuance, our desire for personal gain, our giving an ear to unreliable voices, soon those same tendencies that lead us away from the truth about our neighbors will also lead us away from the truth about God. Relying on truthiness will not do, because some truths about God will be difficult for us to swallow, and some lies will be particularly appealing to us. And if we want to know God as he really is and not just project our own preferences onto him, then we cannot rely on what feels true to us. We need instead to turn to reliable witnesses. And God has not left himself without a witness. Instead, he has given us a multitude of witnesses. His word in the scriptures, humanly speaking, comes from a multitude of witnesses, as prophets and apostles all testify to the truth about who God is and what he has done. But much more importantly, in its divinity as well, the scriptures come to us, in a sense, from a multitude of witnesses. As God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three witnesses in a sense, offer their testimony to us. And their testimony is true. Their testimony gives us life. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not be careless with the truth, but let us heed the call to be diligent in seeking out the truth about God and man, knowing that as we do, the God who is truth will set us free. Amen.